even in the midst of adversity, we still choose joy.
Amen.
Even in the midst, because at the end of the day, and I had this conversation with my son. We were driving to the airport, and I said, I believe this about you, that you are the kind of man of character that after you get through this season of adversity in your life, you will be able to look back and say, I faced it and I managed it well.
Amen.
And I grew from it and I became more than what I was. And isn't that really what we all want to be able to say about ourselves when we have adversity?
Amen.
You know, that each wave that hit us, we found a way to absorb that wave, to survive it, and to learn and grow from it. And we can look back. We can look back and say, you made me more. You did not destroy me any less.
Amen. Can you repeat that one more time? I faced it, managed it well.
I faced it. I absorbed it. I managed it well.
I grew from it.
And I grew from it. And then you can say to it, you made me more. When you look back at that adversity, you can say, you made me more. You did not make me less than what I was.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
And
so in theory, I mean, that sounds inspirational, I'm sure. But when we're in the middle of it, that's the true test. And that's when sometimes we wonder if we will be able to say those words. And so that's why I selected, for example, the call to worship, where James says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing, that word is perasmus, of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. It's exactly what I just said in different words. It's exactly what I just said. That you persevere through those waves, and that you're able to look back and say, you matured me. You meant to destroy me, but you matured me. And you meant to destroy me, but I have more. I don't lack anything less. Right? And so so with that in mind then, as we go through adversity in life, when James called, this is the same James that led the church in Jerusalem. This is the same James that was arrested by the Sanhedrin and that was interrogated by him. It's the same James that he and other apostles were persecuted and beaten. And it was the same James who, after they left, those apostles were able to say that they rejoiced mightily because they were counted worthy enough to suffer for the name. This is the same James. Okay, so he's not saying, this is not a platitude for him. He's saying it because he experienced it. His ability to say what he said was forged in the crucible, the heat, all right? So this is a message then for those going through, who will go through, and those witnessing others going through adversity and suffering. And let me just say that if you live long enough, you're going to go through major adversity. If you live long enough, you're going to suffer. And you don't have to live too long sometimes. But you will. And I want to say that oftentimes this is the, for many people, this is the make it or break it thing in terms of their faith altogether, whether or not they stay with God or whether or not they choose to reject God because of the adversity or the suffering that they're going through. And I've met people in my life who went through a certain amount of suffering. Now, I get this. You know, for some people, their suffering is more poignant than others. I mean, if another person went through that kind of suffering, it would be easier for them. It's all relative to a certain degree. But still, I have met people who have gone through what I would consider to be, in comparison to what I know, people who've gone through a medium amount of suffering and they've left the faith. And I've had other people who went through horrific experiences and their faith grew. And they would say to me, I don't know how I would have navigated that horrible experience had I not had faith in Christ. And whereas the former person would say, well, it was too much. If God was faithful, he would have been there for me, and I should not have suffered in that way. So for many of us, you know, understand, and I'm going to say this a little bit later, but there isn't anything in life that we experience that is painful, that is adverse, that God does not have a plan for its redemption down the road.
Amen.
There isn't anything. And sometimes that simply means that whatever suffering we go through, whatever adversity we have to face, that it is in God's providence that we do it. And so while the rewards on this side of heaven may not be apparent, by faith we believe that the rewards on the other side of heaven will be magnificent. So, just by way of introduction, why do suffering and adversity happen to us? Just as a reminder for all of us, okay? And here are some of them. That we live in a fallen world that is both fallen naturally and spiritually. So the Apostle Paul records in Romans 8, 22 through 24, how the creation itself groans. All of creation groans. All of creation. So sometimes when we think of the fall, and this is a problem, we should be very careful with our language on this, that the fall should never be equated with sin. Sin is one aspect of the fall. But sin is not the same as the fall. The fall incorporates something much broader. The fall incorporates that this natural order that we live in is broken. So there are things that happen in the natural world that God did not intend to happen. And because those things happen, I mean, that was the comprehensiveness of that helps to describe the comprehensiveness of the disobedience of Adam and Eve. It wasn't just spiritually that we fell. It was that the whole of the created order was affected by Adam and Eve's sin. And so there are earthquakes, and there are tidal waves, and there is disease. All of those things which God never intended to be, but they are now. And those things cause suffering and adversity and pain. Those things cause death. Those things create in our physical lives disease. Those were never to be. So not all suffering is personal. None of the created order wakes up and says, hey, I wonder how I can cause a tsunami the Indian Ocean or South Asian Sea, and wipe out a whole, 300,000 people. I think I'm going to do that this morning. The creation doesn't do that. The creation just does it because it's broken. And those people who are affected by it suffer. But the fall also means that we are spiritually depraved and broken. So when we talk about the fall also means that there's a certain sense in which, if we're honest with ourselves, we enjoy sin. And sometimes we enjoy sin, we're not even aware that we're sinning. It's so reflexive in our nature. Right? Anybody ever sort of catch you off guard and say, are you sure you really want to be saying that? You thought, oh man, I shouldn't have said that. Right? Because it's just a natural part. Or sometimes you're thinking things about someone else that you shouldn't be thinking. Or whatever it is. And so we love sin. But we're also broken. That is to say, that's the Greek word harmartia. That no matter how hard we try, no matter what our best motives are, we still fall short of the mark. We still cannot do anything perfectly as we should. It's always on some level impacted by sin. And so when I can't be to you fully what you need me to be in your life, then I can't give you everything that you need, and therefore you don't have the complete picture to know how to act or to be. Not only that, but because you're fallen, you can't receive everything that you should receive. You see the problem? Right? And so sometimes we act on each other unwittingly because we're fallen. And that's why grace is so important. Because I could try and hold you accountable, and I should, and you should hold me accountable. But on some level, I know that your very best efforts will never get fully what they should be, nor will mine. And that's why when people say, but for the grace of God, there go I.
Amen.
Right?
Amen.
That's why we should be careful when we judge other people. Because we think, oh, I would never do that. You just didn't have the opportunity to do that. Probably. So we live in a fallen world. Number two, sometimes we suffer and have adversity because God is punishing us and disciplining us because He loves us. So sometimes we think it's God's curse when really it's God's love. Because He sees something in us that He needs to refine. And so the prophet says, we are refined as the silver is refined through the fire. So, I mean, imagine if those of you who have children, for example, or imagine yourself, what would you be like or what would your children be like had you not been disciplined even painfully by your parents? What would your children be like had they not been disciplined at times painfully? Now, maybe for some kids, a time out on the seat, on the chair is all they need, and that's excruciating to them. It wouldn't have worked for me, I can tell you that right now. I needed something more to get my attention better, okay? So, I like to tell a story about the time my mother was on the phone. It's when they had phones on the walls that had receivers that could be lethal weapons. Right? And I remember telling this story once my mother was in the congregation. I really embarrassed her, but it was fun. So, but anyway, I was pestering her, and she was talking to a friend on the phone, and she kept telling me to leave her alone, and that she, you know, and I wanted something. I kept pestering her, and I was pestering her. I was being really annoying, and she kept, shh, stop it. You know how mothers do that, right? They put their hand over the receiver. Stop it. I said, stop it. And she's talking, stop it. And finally, she said, hold on. Bam! She hit me on the head with that phone. I saw stars. I hit the floor. I rolled around. I held my head. And she just kept talking on the phone. But you know what? I never did that again. I learned, right? I learned. Now, obviously, some people can be excessive, right? I had a student once who, he was 15, and I can tell he's a youth minister, that that over the 30-some years, 35 years I've been in the ministry, if you have a single-parent family and you have a mom and you have boys, those boys, when they turn 14, 15, 16, 18, they will challenge you and they will do everything they can to dominate that home. Unless there's a father who intercedes. And I can tell you, with my oldest son, that would have been true of my oldest son. Jeremiah's a very dominant figure. And so he would say that. I mean, he would, right, Becca, don't you think he has a dominant personality?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah. But I can tell you that, and he would say that he would be, today he would say that he would be glad that I was that way. But there were times when I had to face him down and tell him how it was going to be. And so that worked. But anyway, so this woman had this 15-year-old son who was a student of mine at Geneva later. And he came home, and she was trying to manage a house and work two jobs, and she said, I want you to mow the grass. I don't want to mow the grass. Well, I need you to mow the grass. Mow it. I don't want to mow the grass. Mow the grass. No. She popped him in the nose right there and knocked him to the ground, stood over him and said, I said mow the grass. Now, that guy would tell you today, now, again, this is all relative, okay, but in that case, he would say to you, that was necessary. because I was in the process of trying to dominate that home, and my mother put a boundary down that I did not cross from that point on. I'm not advocating violence. I'm just saying that sometimes you have to do what you have to do to get the attention of your kids, and sometimes that's not always a pleasant thing. And let me just say that 97% of the time, telling kids what they need to do, taking away privileges, works. Okay? So it's not always the first recourse. But I want to cycle back around and say, look, sometimes the Lord can't get our discipline. I mean, he can't get our attention. He's trying to get our attention. Will you please not do this? Stop it. All right. Well, this is the only way I can get your attention. Bam! That's exactly right. And in the end, you're glad. Because I'm pretty sure there are any number of people here that say there are many times that they were pursuing a certain path in their life, and they know that it was the wrong path. They know that it was destructive, and God got their attention in some kind of a painful way, and their life changed because of it. And they are very thankful. Is that not true?
Amen.
Yes, Bob.
Like he knew he needed to be reined in. He was a little guy.
Yeah, I mean, understanding boundaries is tough to understand sometimes. It just is. All right. Well, why else do we suffer? Because of the evil that we do to each other, right? So Paul says in Galatians, the acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, and orgies, and the like. When we do these things to people, it's not good. It causes suffering. It causes pain. It can cause adversity when we do these things to each other. So there's pain in our lives and adversity because of what we do to each other. We suffer and have adversity because of our adversary, Satan. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down it." Now, Satan wasn't doing all that so he could pick daisies. He wasn't looking for a place, you know, oh, I wonder who has a flat tire. Maybe I can help them change it. That's not why he was wandering to and fro on the earth. He's wandering to and fro on the earth to see who he can tempt, who he can destroy. Paul says, "For your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom to devour." So the second most powerful person in all of reality would like to destroy us. And sometimes he doesn't need a lot of help. Sometimes we grease the skids for him, which is why the Lord has to discipline us. Right? So as I was thinking about this, I thought about this passage from Micah. And this passage from Micah has been instrumental in my life. This is probably one of the top 10 most pivotal passages in my life that I have ever employed in my Christian life. Because during the times of adversity, when things were very difficult and painful, and I've had a few of those, there are many more people out there who had far much more than that, and so, but for me, this was a pivotal passage. And maybe it'll be a pivotal passage for you. And I've shared this with my son Jeremiah. So if you want to turn to your Bibles and get out your highlighter or your pen or whatever, you may want to underline this. So the text reads, "But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me."
Amen.
So this is a passage here where he's describing his condition, which is that he's been abased. But that even in that abasement, he is determined. He is confident of what will happen in his life. And so he says, now by the way, there are two ways in which you interpret this passage. Both are fair. So the historical context of this passage has to do with Israel being punished by Yahweh, by God the Father, for their disobedience, for their ongoing, serial, systematic disobedience over the course of centuries. And so he punishes them first with the Assyrians, then with the Babylonians and the Persians. Not so much with the Persians, but both Israel in the north and Judah in the south are destroyed because of the disobedience. And so Israel, this is as if Israel as God's son is speaking. And as God's son, he is saying, even though these things that have happened to me because of what I did, this is my response. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And so, but I think it's perfectly fair then and appropriate for us as individuals to say the same thing. As persons, just as Israel responded as a person, so we can respond as a person and we can say the same thing. Amen. Regardless of our circumstances. I mean, is this not the way that you would want to respond to adversity in your life? Would you not want to look at something right in the face and say, you may have done this to me, but at the end of the day, this is my response to you. So let's just work through this for a minute. But as for me, I can't be concerned about what anybody else does. You know, sort of like Joshua says, as for me and my house, I can't be concerned with other houses. I know what my house is going to do. And he's saying, I don't know what anyone else is going to do. But as for me, I will watch expectantly. In other words, expectantly meaning I have every expectation that God is going to show up. Right? I watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. And in this case here, he's not just talking about spiritual salvation, but he's talking about the physical salvation in his life. So the Greek word soter means not only salvation from hell, but it also means salvation from physical danger. It means both those. You really shouldn't and ought not to divide those two, that word, to take only the spiritual application of that, like the sort of like the hell explanation of that word. It really means also the God of my salvation will rescue me from physical danger. My God will hear me. So he's saying, he's not only watching expectantly, but he's been saying to God, come save me. Then after he says that, it's as if he faces his enemy and says, look, don't rejoice over the fact of what you just did that you think is successful ultimately in my life, in my basement, in my humiliation. Don't think that that's the end of this. Because even though I fall, and that word fall means not just that this sense of physical falling on the ground, but even with that, if in that culture in particular, if you fall physically on the ground, you've been humiliated. You are powerless. But it also means even though I fall, even though I have sinned, even though I have made a mistake, even though I have I intentionally on my own stumbled, despite my failures, I will rise. I will stand. So I'm not going to stay on the ground. I'm not going to be humiliated forever. I'm not going to be embarrassed. I'm not going to become helpless. I will find a way to rise. And even though I sit, even though I dwell in darkness, even though I've been, I think it's fair to imply there sort of like a prison kind of thing, where it's just this stinging darkness. There is no light, which is how a dungeon would have been. I mean, the way that we do prisons today is just a little bit different than how they did prisons back then. Okay? So even though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light. I don't know. Have you ever been in absolute darkness?
In those caves down where the stalactites.
Yeah, stalagmites. Yep.
Stalagmites.
Yep. So the stalactites are the ones that come down. I think they are fitting tightly to the ceiling. And then the stalagmites are the ones that come up from the bottom. That's right. And they're dark, right? It's just totally. Do they ever just turn the lights out completely on you?
Yeah.
And you can't see your, I mean, really, you can't see your hand in front of you. You can't see anything. You can't see a thing. And what happens when somebody turns on the light? It's like this relief, right? You can just see the wall or the next person or whatever. And that light gives you hope.
Amen.
Isn't that true?
Amen.
This is all what's being conveyed in this very poetic language that Micah is saying here. And I think, you know, when I think of this, I think this is, you know, this is the way of joy in adversity. Because there is no joy in hopelessness. Right? I mean, how does hopelessness serve us? How does it serve us personally, and how does it serve anyone else? Have you ever met a person who had a lot of responsibility for somebody, and something happened, and they became hopeless, and everything else that they were responsible for was impacted by that hopelessness? When a parent, an adult parent, becomes hopeless in whatever circumstances they find themselves, it has a profound impact upon the lives of their spouse and their children. Because what their children need is that symbol of strength to convey hope, perseverance, strength. Well, sometimes you wonder when you go through these things, where is God? Why isn't he speaking to me? And it reminded me of this passage in 1 Kings 19:11-12. And many of you are very familiar with this. And this is where Jezebel, who is the queen in Israel, is angry at Elijah because he just wiped out a bunch of her prophets of Baal. And so she says, as surely as whatever, I'm going to make sure that you die. And so he becomes afraid and he runs. And he has this encounter with God on Mount Horeb. And I remember when I was at Geneva. I used to be a vocalist. I used to sing a lot. And there was this German song that I'm not sure I can pronounce it, but it's Ich grülle nicht. I mean, Germans have such a nasty sounding language, I think. But anyway, but it means it is enough. Elijah says, it's a song about Elijah saying, it is enough. I'm done. I'm. And so I always think of that song when I read this passage, because Elijah says, I can't stand it anymore. I can't hang, what's going to happen to me? And so God encounters Elijah on Mount Horeb. And this is what he says. And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? So in this particular passage, God uses what would probably be the three most powerful things that Elijah could think of. The wind, which tore the rocks to pieces. The earthquake, which is there anything more powerful than an earthquake? And a fire. But God wasn't in any of these big, huge things that you would think would convey God. Instead, God meant him in a whisper. God doesn't always speak through the chaotic events. He speaks in the whisper that undergirds the chaotic events. Right? That sometimes, and sometimes it's just very surgical. It's like, shoo! You know, you let down being overwhelmed by whatever chaotic event is there just for a second. And God says something and he speaks. And it's like one of those aha moments, an epiphany, where he's able to break through that big thing that's happening, that overwhelming thing that's occurring. And then you hear his voice in the whisper. God usually speaks to me most powerfully in the whispers. So sometimes God is speaking, but what you're listening for or what you're seeing is something, it's the big thing, when in reality he's trying to speak in a small, powerful, more poignant way. God speaks to us in the whisper. And there's this sort of diagnostic question, which I love at the very end. So Elijah's on Mount Horeb. He's trying to get away from Jezebel. He's telling God, it's enough. I can't face it anymore. And he says at the very end, he says, what are you doing here, Elijah? Look, I just want to tell you that that's really kind of like an important question for all of us. What are you doing here? I remember when I was speaking across the country in youth ministry, when I was a professor at Geneva, and I did some when I was a youth minister, but I used to speak at different cities throughout at the National Youth Workers Convention. And for a number of years, I did that. And as I was getting ready to speak at one seminar, there were about 300 or 400 people there, and I wanted to be prepared, and so I went to the restroom and, you know, made sure my hair was right, my clothes and all that kind of stuff, I'm washing my hands, and I look in the mirror above the sink, and I look at myself, and I say, what are you doing here? Why are you here? I was all frustrated because this was in St. Louis. They have really strong unions in St. Louis. This is a true story. So there's one guy who's allowed to take the video cart out of storage and wheel it down a hallway that's about 100 yards long. And he puts it in. There's another guy who is allowed to plug it in. And there's another guy who comes and sets up the video so that it works and it shines on the screen properly and all that kind of stuff. So as I'm trying to work through all this and getting ready for all these people, I'm just really frustrated, and that's when I go to the restroom and all that kind of stuff. And then I look in the mirror and I ask myself that question. What are you doing here? Because I realized at that point that my life had changed and that I was doing a lot of this stuff now and probably not for the right reason, not for the right motivation. And that God had other things in store for me. And you know what? I walked away after that convention and never spoke with one again. Because it just was no longer for me. It was an important question for me to ask. And I realized that when I looked at my life at a deeper level, I had done what I was supposed to do. And I had done some of what I was supposed to do, not always for the right motivation. And I moved on. So sometimes when we go through these adverse times, the Lord is really asking us diagnostic questions. Why are you here? Why are you doing what you're doing? What are you really about? Does this make sense to you?
Amen. Good stuff.
So then you remember these, and I'm going to go through these quickly, but sometimes when we go through turbulent times in our life, it reminds me, and it's perfectly okay to interpret this in a metaphorical fashion, as I think it's supposed to be, where Jesus is with the disciples, and they're on the Sea of Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee is prone to sudden, violent storms because of the mountains that surround it. So one of those sudden, violent storms swept up, and it said, behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he, Jesus, was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. Now, all the stuff that they had seen him do, he's in the boat, the waves are breaking over, he's still sleeping, they are in the presence of God, and they think it's important to call it to God's attention that they might perish. And he's saying, look, you have little faith. I'm here. I'm in your presence. I will protect you. Interestingly enough, sometime after that, they are again on the Sea of Galilee in Matthew 8, 24 through 26. And this is right after where Jesus feeds the thousands on the mountainside. This happens right after this. So he stays on the mountain to pray. They get on the boat, and the waves take them out into deep, way out into the Sea of Galilee. And so Jesus decides to catch up to them. And so he's walking above the water. I don't know that he was walking like on top of the water, because there were a lot of waves and stuff like that. So he's walking, okay? And Peter happens to look up and he sees that Jesus is walking on the water. Now, I know that for some people this is just too much for them to believe, but I think if God could create the universe, then probably walking on water would not be a big deal to him. And it says, and Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. He said, come. So Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink and cried out, Lord, save me. So in this case, verse 31, Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took him, saying, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. So in this situation, you've probably heard a gazillion sermons on this, but it's true that for many of us, we are fascinated with how we see God walking in our life. And then when he calls us to do something sort of exceptional, we step out to do that exceptional thing. And then we see the danger associated with that exceptional thing. And we take our eyes off of Jesus and we see the danger, and then we begin to fail. And then we call out to God. And then he saves us probably for the 10,000th time because we took our eyes off him once again, right? Is this how this works? And then what happens? So Jesus, pulls him into the boat. But because of how Jesus saves Peter and what he does, it causes people to worship. And I just want to say this, that when it is obvious that God saves us from our failings and everybody sees it and that it's God that saved us, people's response is often, truly, he is God. So even in our failings, there isn't anything that God can't do to redeem the failings that we have in our life. So Peter's failure, you might think, Jesus might be thinking, oh man, how many times have I told him? This is so silly, how ridiculous. But he was very patient, and even in that, the response of the people as Jesus responded to Peter and his failing was, truly, this is the Son of God. So I have more, and maybe I'll extend this to next Sunday. Okay. Because I want to talk about maybe a few more practical kinds of things in relationship to that. But do you see this? I mean, do you see these three great scriptural lessons? How God speaks to us, not always through the chaos, but through the whisper. That wherever we are, that God is present, regardless of what's going on, and that He will protect us. And I want to say this: He will protect us and keep us in terms of our needs, not always our wants. And so we're going to talk about that next week. And then God, God calls us to do exceptional things. And sometimes when we fail in doing those exceptional things, we want to blame God or blame ourselves, but in the end, God can rescue us, and he can still be served through and glorified through our failings in that way. All right? Does that make sense, everybody? Yeah.